If you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, actually a couple months at this point, we've been in this sermon series called Changing from the Center, and we're using some ideas and concepts and some quotes from a really great book called What Does Your Soul Love? By Jem and Alan Fadling, and the book encourages us to ask questions of our own souls to find out, okay, God, how are you at work? Where are you at work? What are you still working on? How do I still need to be changed and transformed into the image of Christ? Doing this interior spiritual formation work together. And today, it's the perfect follow-up, and I don't think it's an accident that the chapters follow each other in the book, that you move from fear to control, because those are very closely related things. And so the theme for today is, are you clinging to control? Are you clinging to control? And I want to start today by talking about something maybe sort of weird that doesn't seem like it's actually going to connect, but stay with me. I promise that it will. I want to talk about video games for a second. That's how I want to start this morning. I want to talk about video games, and I want to talk about sort of my early experiences with video games. We actually did a fun interactive post on our Facebook page about what's the first video game you remember playing as a child, and we got some really, really fun answers. Some of you old schoolers are like, I remember Pong, when it was just two white bars and a dot going back and forth, right? There were some things that I had actually forgotten about until I saw people post the answers. I had forgotten about the game Pitfall on Atari, and as soon as I read that, I'm like, oh man, I spent so much time playing Pitfall as the guy with the hat and swinging the vines across the alligators and stuff. So I was trying to think about my earliest memory of video gaming, and I can't nail it down because the timeline is unclear. I know that I definitely played like Pitfall and Frogger and stuff on the Atari. I know that I played a ton of Oregon Trail on the computer in my elementary classroom back in the day and loved all of that. I also remember playing on the Commodore 64 because if you doubted that I was a nerd before, get ready. Because I remember playing on the Commodore 64, there was this text-based game called Zork. It was literally not a video game because there was no video. You just like type things into a prompt, like go west, and then it would tell you what would happen if you went west. No graphics, no nothing. So I remember a lot of things, but there's one thing. It wasn't the first, but I remember a very formative moment when I first saw somebody playing and then got to play myself the game SimCity 2000 on the PC. It blew my mind, this game on the computer. Sure, Oregon Trail was amazing. Atari was great. I played the OG Nintendo. My brothers and I logged countless hours of Mario Brothers, the original, and Duck Hunt, and all of those things. But I remember watching this game, and it was so immense and interactive compared to anything else I'd ever seen before. If you're unfamiliar with the premise, here it is. The game came out in 1993, so it's been around a minute. But you would, as the player of the game, you would create a city, develop residential and industrial areas, build an infrastructure, collect taxes, further develop your city, and then balance the needs and the desires of your citizens with not going bankrupt while you continue to run and expand your city. And I know there are a bajillion copycats that we play on our phones now of like Farmville and Cityville, and I don't know, the number of bills that there are is probably too many to count, right? But that kind of game where you build and build and build. And that was good enough. But then, on February 4th, 2000, one day before my birthday, the same people that released SimCity 2000 released a new game. And it was called The Sims. And that, again, blew my mind. Because what SimCity 2000 did for the construction of and maintenance of and organizing of cities, The Sims did for people. Because you would basically create these little simulated humans. You would give them personalities and everything, and then you would build them families and put them in this house, and you'd build the house for them, and a lot of us spent more time building the house than actually playing the game. But you would oversee the entirety of the worlds of these little simulated people interacting with each other and getting jobs and all of it. And I spent so many hours and hours playing this game called The Sims. So why do I bring these two games up from the back reaches of my video game brain? Because they both feature something very, very common together. Absolute control. absolute control. You do literally whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. Absolute control. In the book, they talk about control, and they say that most of us do not like being out of control. Along with fear, control seems to be at the center of many of our issues. It takes a lot of energy to remain in control at all times. At some point, depending on your stamina, bearing up under the weight of control takes its toll. We find that we are unable to keep going while carrying the world on our shoulders. Being in control is exhausting. We tell ourselves it's worth it, so we continue to do it. Being in control can absolutely be exhausting. They go on to say this about control. We all have situations in our lives that aren't going the way we want, but much of the anxiety we carry is actually brought on by our fears and a desire for control. We want to put fears to rest, and so we try to control people and situations. Letting go is one of the greatest gifts you can give yourself. Control is the enemy of peace, joy, and love. And I think we know it. But boy, is it hard to give up clinging to control. And if you're sitting here thinking, Pastor Pete, could you just move on because I'm kind of a control freak and I'd rather not hear about this? Or if maybe you're sitting there going, I'm not a control freak,
but the person sitting next to me might be a control.
So here's the good news, though. We are not alone. I read an article this week. There was a survey in 2019 by the smart home company Hive, and their headline was this: Great Britain is a nation of control freaks. And this is what they found when they were talking about control in the home. 88% of people, almost 9 out of 10 people, say they want more order, more structure, and more control in their homes because they think that that would lead to greater happiness. 78% of people said being a control freak is actually a positive trait because our lives and our world, they're so hectic. To be a control freak is a positive thing. And the highest areas where people said, yes, I want more control so I can have more contentment, are home finances, home decor, grocery shopping, the television remote control, and the thermostat. I thought that would get many of you because you're like, oh yeah, nope, that needs to be under control. So what I want to do today is I want to look through the control through the lens of four biblical passages to help us get a sense of what do we do about our human tendency, right, to want to cling to control, and what does Scripture teach us about it? The first place I want to go is Jeremiah chapter 2, and here's what we find there. This is what the Lord says: I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. So what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. So those are some verses from chapter 2, near the very beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic proclamation. He's setting the foundation for things he's going to really unpack and expand upon down the line. But did you hear what I was drawn to? God's voice. There's such sadness and grief and disappointment in God's voice. I gave you so much. I put you on this beautiful path to this promised land, and then you decided to just throw it all away. Why would Israel forsake the God who gave them the Exodus and the promised land for a bunch of worthless idols? Why would they do that? Now, there are a few reasons that we could talk about, but what's the theme of this morning? Control. That's one of the biggest reasons that they would walk away from this glorious God and instead cling to these worthless idols. See, idols have a tendency to stay where you put them. But the glorious God of Israel was not going to be contained in such a way. idols because you can see them and hold them and place them. There's a sense of containment with an idol, but not so with the God of Israel. And so they turn to these worthless idols. I would argue, I think that control itself is actually one of the biggest idols that we still have in our world today. It's not something that you can chisel out of stone or wood and set on a shelf somewhere, but I do think control is one of our highest ranking forms of idolatry. And to really get at what Jeremiah is talking about here, what we need to do is address the contrast that he made at the end of what we read together. I want to talk about the differences between springs and cisterns. Springs and cisterns. These two things are very foreign to our modern brains. I'm assuming that most of you this week, this month, this year, have not had to deal with springs or cisterns for the most part. But please know that in the ancient world, these things were incredibly important, vitally important for the lives of people and communities. And so we need to sort of step back and ask, what's happening here with springs and cisterns that Jeremiah wants to use them for this beautiful word picture? So let's talk about springs first. A spring is a place where water is continually produced. And if you drink from the water of a spring, you don't have to work for that water. You don't have to gather that water. It just keeps bubbling up, ever new, ever fresh. Because it is fresh and clean constantly, it was really, really good to drink. It was living water. Think about before the advanced water treatment systems we have today. And can I just say, I think our advanced water treatments, they're magical. I watch some of the things that I dump down the drain, and then I turn on the faucet, and it's just sparkling, fresh, pure water every single time. That didn't exist in the ancient world. Not at all. Not only did you need to find a source of good, clean water, but it needed to be something that could continually flow so that the quality would be good. There'd be a guaranteed degree of cleanliness. And so think about springs this way. Springs had a sustained volume and high quality to the water that they made available. Now contrast that with cisterns. Those had to be maintained and refilled constantly. A cistern is not a source of water, it is a place to store water that you source and find and bring from elsewhere. And unless it is continually refilled on an ongoing basis, a cistern will eventually run dry on its own. And in contrast with the constantly bubbling new fresh water of a spring, when you have stagnant water in a cistern, things can get no bueno muy rápido. Very bad, very quickly. Sometimes you can see it as things collect on the surface of the water, but more than often things you can't see, these little microbes that we now know are very, very harmful for you and I to actually drink that water. So compared to the sustained volume and the high quality of a spring, a cistern was dependent volume and questionable quality, which then leads us to the question, why would anyone ever choose a cistern over a spring? Why would you do that? And you know the answer, because I already gave it to you once before. The answer is control. Author Carrie Lee says it this way, beautifully. Why choose cisterns over springs? Control. The only advantage a cistern has over a spring is it can be dug anywhere. A spring simply is where it is. You have to arrange your life around a spring. The cistern can be arranged around you. If you're going to rely on water from a spring, you have to build your life around it. But boy, do we love digging cisterns, placing everything exactly where we want it to be. This whole idea brings new light to when Jesus is speaking with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 5, and he says, whoever gives the water, or drinks the water that I give them, will never thirst again. Here's the craziest part, though, about the whole springs and cisterns, from what Jeremiah says. The cisterns that the people have dug don't even hold water. A cistern has one job, and these were failing. Their cisterns were not even holding the water that was being poured into them. Friends, both idolatry and control are illusions. Now, on the surface, they don't appear that way. And I'm wondering if When Jeremiah is using this word picture, if he's imagining the Israelite people dumping water into these cisterns, and at first it looks good. Because if the leaky part is really small and really, really deep down, you would never know immediately that things were bad. On the surface, it still looked good. I think when we cling to control, on the surface, it looks good. But in reality, as far as a long-term way to live, it is just seeping out somewhere deep down. Let's look at another passage, Luke chapter 9. We see Jesus teaching. It says, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self, their very soul? Now, let me pause and be really clear. When Jesus tells us to lose our lives, Jesus is not talking about a total loss of control in all areas of life. That is not a good and healthy, and I would argue, spirit-led way to live. If you are feeling constantly anxious about a lack of control in all areas of your life, especially if you feel like that control has been taken out of your hands by someone or something else, that is not a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You're not going to experience joy and peace and patience and self-control in that kind of life. So if Jesus doesn't mean lose all control in all situations and just float on the wings of fate, what is Jesus then critiquing, inviting us to look at? And they put it this way in the book, and I think it's really great. The language of self-abandonment does not sound like a fruitful or inviting way to live one's life when self-fulfillment seems to be the order of the day. Abandoning ourselves sounds like such a loss, but I've experienced, they say, experienced it as a freedom. This is, I think, what Jesus is pushing back against. A heavy emphasis on self-fulfillment. When we say things like, go, find yourself. Go care for yourself. Go treat yourself. You do you. I think that's what Jesus is pushing back against, because really, a heavy focus on self-fulfillment ends up feeling like slavery in the end, because if you are following every impulse, every urge, every whim that your mind or body has, eventually you're just a slave moving around. You're not in control at all. It maybe feels like you are because you're making decisions, but you're just a slave to yourself at that point. And I had never thought about the phrase to gain the whole world from the perspective of control before. I think for most of us, maybe I'm the only one, but I think mostly we look at the phrase to gain the whole world and we think of like monetary stuff, like gathering wealth to gain the whole world and gain all the wealth and the possessions and everything that comes with it and lose your soul. But why not control? I think it's just as easy to say you can gain all the control. But by clinging to all the control, are you actually losing a grip on your own self, on your own soul? In the book, they quote an author, Jean-Pierre de Caussat. So, believe it or not, he's French. And the quote is from 1751, so it's a little wonky. And yes, I had to look up how to say de Caussat, and I think I probably still said it wrong. But the words are great. So here's what he said. Divine action, being limitless in its plenitude, can take possession of a soul only to the extent to which the soul is emptied of all trust in its own action. For such self-confidence is a spurious fullness that excludes divine action. So just like spring water is limitless in its plenitude, so is the divine action of God in our world and ideally in our own lives. However, friends, if there is a spurious fullness within us, guess what there's not room for? There's not room for divine action to make its way in and seep into our lives because there is a fullness that is already there. We will not experience the transformation that we are designed for if we have a spurious fullness based on our own action, our own self-confidence. Now, I will remind you here, spiritual formation, growing in Christlikeness, yes, it takes action and it takes effort. I'll remind you of one of my favorite quotes from Dallas Willard. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Those are different things. It takes effort and action in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to grow in Christlikeness. But if we grow overly confident in our own actions, we can dampen the divine action that truly can change us. I had to look up the definition of the word spurious. So if you already know what that meant, you're probably smarter than I am when we read through it. But for those of you who are also wondering, what is spurious fullness? Spurious means false, fake, inauthentic, or disingenuous. Which again is like a broken cistern. A fullness based on our own self-confidence, our own action. They talk in the book, and it's a great thought, there's a huge difference between trying to transform yourself for God and being transformed by God. It's a one-word difference, but it's a world of difference between those things. Thinking I have to transform myself for God and for God's approval versus I need God to transform me. You know who understood that idea? John the Baptist. We see in John chapter 3. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, the one that you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. And John replied, he must become greater. I must become less. John was losing control of everything. His ministry, his popularity, his influence, his audience, his following, his reputation, all of it being interrupted by the arrival of Jesus. And I wrote down in my notes, may it be true of me as well. That my sense of control be interrupted by the arrival of Jesus. Jesus speaks, I think, about control in another passage in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I promise to talk about the Kid Connection kids, and I will make good on that promise. Because if you polled them and you asked each of them, how much control do you feel like you have over your own life? I think that the numbers would be rather low, most likely. And that's because kids don't truly control much of anything in their lives. Now, this was even more exponentially true in the ancient world than it is today. So when Jesus is talking about kids, it's a whole different thing. Even more true that they had no control, right? And frankly, sometimes I'm out and about today and I see like kids and families and I'm like, I think the kid's running the show right at this point right there. But so it's still true today, more true in the ancient world, but it's still true today that kids generally don't have control of much of anything, right? So just think of it this way. Parents, grandparents, like, well, okay, not grandparents. Can we have an intervention? It's like, so parents, you tell your children when to get up. You tell your children when to go to bed. We know there's no bedtime at grandma and grandpa's house. We know that. Like, going to grandma and grandpa, it's like Vegas. What happens at grandma and grandpa's stays at grandma and grandpa's, right? So, parents, this will apply to you. Grandparents, you'll have to think back to when you had your own kids and rules actually existed for them that don't exist for grandchildren. But think about it. Children don't get to choose, generally, when they get up. They don't get to choose when they go to bed. That one's the easiest one. Because, like, as a parent, like, you believe you have an agreed-upon bedtime your child understands, and yet every single night, you're like, it's bedtime. You're like, what? I didn't agree to that. That seems strange to me. How every night it's a surprise, I don't know. But they don't even, kids also don't get to choose much of what they do between the time that they don't get to choose when to get up or get to choose when to go to bed. That's why this whole concept of a yes day is so attractive to them. A yes day is where you basically tell your kids, what are your choices? We're going to do what you guys want to do for a whole day. So little actual real control. But somehow, those with the least amount of control, Jesus says those people could be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How? The ones with the least amount of control could somehow be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think at least one reason is this. Because kids might not have much control. But kids who have good, loving parents, they can completely trust. And I think to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is to have a deep amount of trust in a good, good father. And say to ourselves, you know what? I can't or don't have control of all this stuff. But I have a good, good father who I know I can trust. All right, one more lens, one more passage through which we can look at this concept of control. It's from the Psalms, Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Here's what I find really, really interesting about control. The one who controls all things doesn't want to rule by control, but instead by self-giving love and the offering of wise instruction and counsel. I think that's what we find in the psalm we just read. That the one who controls all things doesn't want to rule by control. But instead it says, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. He offers to instruct, to teach, and to counsel. I think most of us, if we were put in the role of God, we'd end up setting things up like verse 9 and what we just read. It would be by bit and bridle. It would be by just yanking people around to get them to do what we want or need them to do. It wouldn't be about understanding or relationship. It would be about raw obedience only. And in fact, if you read the other creation stories from ancient people, most of the time, this is what it ended up looking like in those ancient cultures. Humans were not created to have a relationship with the God of creation, but simply to function as that God's slaves and servants, dragged around by bit and bridle. So friends, if the one who has and deserves all control chooses not to be a control freak, can we maybe loosen our grip just a little? Just a little bit. And instead of clinging to control, live in an open-handed trust of a good, good father. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. Here's the first one. Do you generally have a high desire for control? Or if it's not general, is there a particular area of your life where that might be true for you? Secondly, are you willing to lose your life for Jesus? What kind of gain is holding you back from letting go? Third, invite the Holy Spirit to grow your trust in the Father so that you can become more childlike in your faith. And lastly, give thanks to God today because He desires to give us love that surrounds and wisdom that teaches. So I'm going to flip through those again while I stop talking. And I hope and pray that you find something to gravitate toward in this moment of silence and reflection. And then we'll close in a moment with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you today with our convictions and our confessions that we really like control. And we know that we need a certain element of control in order to live with wisdom and discernment and purpose. But God, when we start to make control an idol, that's when we invite you to discipline us, to show us a better way, to remind us that somehow by losing our life for you, we'll actually gain everything and then some. We want to trust, Holy Spirit, that there is a Father who is so unquestionably good that we can trust without question. And God, I know I'm thankful today that you, who has all control, rightfully so, that you don't choose to rule this world by brute force, by bit and bridle, by control, but instead you pour out your self-giving love and invite us to live lives that are directed by your wisdom and your counsel. Help us learn how to do that better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.